Greetings again, everyone. A week ago in Pittsburgh, I talked to quite a number of people from the parent organization. I will not talk about their status in the church. They included some people who would probably be recognized even by title if I mentioned it, who were there for our personal appearance campaign. In the last several weeks, I've been receiving really a large number of letters from people who are going through the same confusion, the same trauma that a lot of us went through back in 1978, 79, 80, 81. I was discussing it yesterday with Mr. Dart, and he reminded me of how he sat down there in Round Rock near Austin, Texas, where he'd gone for a sabbatical to get his doctorate so that I could bring him up to Big Sandy to become the president of that college. And knowing what all was happening and really being privy to the inside information of what was going on inside the Worldwide Church at that time, he really was struggling with trying to make up his mind what he was going to do, what would be his future course, what would be his livelihood, what was his calling, what should he do with the rest of his life. And I imagine being out there, that far removed from Pasadena, knowing that he was already in a transitional part of his life, that at the most he had 1 year to remain there, and then it was back into the organization in a different capacity. And knowing now that what was happening with the cancellation of Big Sandy, that there was no college to go to become president, you can only imagine what he and his wife Allie were going through. I think a lot of other people have gone through similar trauma. But he was relating to me once again what he's told you out of this pulpit, that he really, because of his feelings of loyalty and the deepest attachment to that organization, wondered whether he had the right to resign. Wondered whether that would be an ungodly thing to do, to resign. He was praying a lot about it at that time, and it related to me once again, as he has, and we have it on sermon tape, that he'd been asking God to show him. Praying to God, please show me what I need to do. And there was no evidence, there were no signs in the heavens, there was no special compulsion or urge, there was nothing that occurred in the form of an anonymous letter from someplace. And it finally began to occur to him that God was telling him that he'd already shown him all he was going to show him. It was decision time. It was up to Mr. Ronald Dart to make up his mind what he was going to do. So that's when he wrote my father a letter. Had my father written him a different response, had my father written him a loving, understandable, and understanding, and empathetic, and sympathetic, and so on, letter, I think Mr. Ronald Dart would have remained as one of the topmost ministers in the Worldwide Church to this day. But he did not. And in his letter, he all but severed some of the straining roots that Mr. Dart had put down in that parent organization, and they probably came out of the ground about the same way a groaning tree comes out of the ground, plucking off, breaking, and snapping one by one. I want to talk about our roots, your roots, and the roots of many of these people who find themselves confused. We all know what our roots are racially, nationally. There are various nationalities here, people who were born in other countries, various races here, black, brown, from Japheth, from Shem, from Ham. We know what our roots are socially, if we think back about it, ethnologically, genealogically. But what about our roots spiritually? There are people out there in their tens of thousands who, during the many years that I was on the World Tomorrow program, felt their roots straining, pulling, and tugging at the soil until one by one they were snapping off with almost an audible twang, and eventually they were just uprooted from the Roman Catholic Church, from the Methodist Church, from the Baptist Church, from the Church of Christ, from the Episcopalian Church, and you can name practically any of them, because in the Worldwide Church we had former Adventists, former Mormons, and all those other organizations I'm talking about. Now, how traumatic was it for all those people to go through the exercise they did in the 1950s, the 60s, the 70s, and on through these decades? To feel those roots that they'd put down so deeply that involved family, school, friends, business associates, their very concept of who they were, of where they fit in the scheme of things, of where they belonged, of who they were. When somebody said, well, where do you go to church, or what are you? Well, I'm a Baptist. I'm a Methodist. I'm a Mormon. I'm an Episcopalian. I'm a Catholic. Dozens, no, hundreds, no, tens of thousands of them. And I've talked to so many hundreds of them. I remember one man who narrowly avoided a very serious injury, maybe death, in an accident that spun him completely around in a rain-soaked intersection during a rainy storm in Florida. And he habitually, on his way home from his large plumbing contracting business, turned over to listen to Paul Harvey at that very time. But he found himself facing the opposite direction from whence he had come, sitting near the curb where he ended up, and trembling with fear as the aftershock of the adrenaline hit him. And he forgot to change the radio station. And after a while, somebody who sounded like Paul Harvey was on the radio and talking about world conditions in Europe and the Middle East, and suddenly started talking about biblical prophecy. And that was me. And then he began to listen. And then he sent off for literature. And eventually, he sold his entire business, donated a great deal of the plumbing fixtures remaining in his shop, and gave them, and they're still in place in the lavatories and the sinks up at Big Sandy on the campus up there in the old library building, and came out to Pasadena and eventually rose to become the head of our entire mail processing and mail receiving department, Mr. Hume Auk. Well, so it was in the case of thousands of other lives. They were plucked out of the soil in which they'd put down those roots with a loud snapping twang, and with a groan, the tree that had been growing in that particular soil simply was not existing in that condition anymore. Many of them lost dear, beloved family members. Some of them ended up in a divorce court. Many of them lost their jobs. When it came down to the test commandment of the Sabbath, many of those people lost their jobs. How much courage does it take for a man who works for the civil service, works for the U.S. Postal Department, runs a dairy, runs a motel, runs a restaurant, runs anything that caters to the general public or has to do with an emergency service of some kind where they're expected to be there on Saturdays and on the annual holy days, determine, I'm going to obey God, and I'm going to trust him with the outcome, and take their family out of school 2 or 3 weeks after school begins, and travel to a place where God's people are keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, having told their boss, I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to do it and take the consequences, and go home with about 4 or 5 mouths to feed and find out they're out of work, and get on their knees and cry out to God and pray and pray and pray until you think their heart is going to break, and oftentimes come way down in their earning capacity. Not every one of those stories are a glittering success story of somebody who obeyed God and suddenly got the pie in the sky promise of becoming a millionaire. No, many of them found out they had a much harder road to hoe than they had when they were still out there in Babylon the Great. But they stuck with it. And there they are. In their tens of thousands, many of them still in the organization to which they came, as they made one incredibly courageous step after another, ripping root after root after root out of the soil in which they were planted, and transplanted themselves into the worldwide church. And there they are. I have a letter from one gentleman I'm going to read and keep him anonymous, not even mention the state from which he wrote, because I wouldn't want to give away what he would fear the most, his identity. He wrote to me, and I just received the letter, and I answered it. Please accept my apology. I have deceived your staff. I am not, and then he gave a name which he had used earlier, under which we had sent him literature and tapes. See the address above. A little background may help. I'm a member of the Worldwide Church of God. I watch you on TV once in a while. As you are well aware, we are having some pretty upsetting things occurring in our organization. I'm in the church because God called me through your radio broadcasts. I've been a baptized member since 1969. I feel very strongly that God put me in His church. Therefore, I have no right to remove myself. I like to listen to your prophecy programs. I feel that I should not be on your mailing list because I cannot participate financially, and I feel it's improper for me to be an expense to your organization. I feel I must remain where I am until God decides differently. I'm going to write and ask this gentleman, please explain to me what indicators there were, what signs, what symbols, what of any nature, that convinced you beyond the remotest shadow of a doubt that God is the one who decided you would pull up the roots where you used to be and come into the worldwide church of God. How do you know to the nth degree of your being that God made that decision for you? Or, in fact, can you please indicate to me any decision you ever made in your entire life, in school, in college, getting married, having children, driving or buying a particular car, getting into the line of work you are in, that God made and you didn't make yourself? I want him to give me those answers and indicate the absolute proof, if not documented, certainly as he understands it from his experiences, that God made decisions for this gentleman. He says, my becoming a member of this church was accomplished in such a way as to lead me to believe God did it. I think every member of that church would say the same thing. I would certainly say the same thing back in 1953. Because, you see, my roots were in the rather turgid soil of this world, having just barely come out of the Navy. And they were roots sunk down just about as deep in the turgid, filthy, polluted soil of this world as anybody else's roots in any of those military organizations. That leaves me no alternative except to wait on Him. He will, in His time, take care of the problems when His purposes are complete. You see, he's assuming that there is a purpose at work here, that what is happening in the parent organization, the adoption of the Trinity doctrine, the adoption of being born again already, the abandonment of the identity of Israel, the abandonment of television and backing completely off from any work of witness or warning, the abandonment of the idea that the United States needs to be warned prior to the Great Tribulation, the denial of the efficacy of the stripes on the bleeding, broken back of Jesus Christ for our physical healing, all of these and many, many other errors that are being, I think, hypocritically, politically, and cynically put into place in that organization, he is somehow saying, God is doing this. Now, let me interject something to tell you, and I wouldn't say this, and I won't identify the man because I don't like to deal in that, but I've had too many people in the worldwide church tell me from too many parts of the country, some of whom have sat in the audiences and heard one of their very well-known traveling evangelists who's been all over the world, and I used to send him to offices. I sent him to Australia. I took him over there with me. I sent him to the Philippines. I sent him to South Africa. And he has traveled all around this country now and preached long, interminable sermons. And what he explains in his sermon is this. All of these changes in the worldwide church, God is working out because He is causing the church to go underground. And then, at the last moment, just before the Great Tribulation, pop, there they will be, and they will hit the world with a powerful message. But you see, they'll just be coming from right there in the bleachers with all the Methodists and the Episcopalians and the Baptists and the Presbyterians. That is actually being said out of pulpits all over this country, that they are going into a hiding mode. They're kind of going to blend in and not stand out until the proper moment, and then they will come forth with the great warning and the witness. He says, he will in his time take care of the problems when his purposes are complete. Error has always been part and parcel of any work that God does through man. Really? What about the epistles of Paul? What about the Torah, the first five books of the Bible? How much error? What about the work and the ministry of Elijah? How much error? What about the work of Jesus Christ and his saving work? How much error? Was he a man? Was God doing a work through a man? What about John and the Revelation? How much error? Is it intended, because we are human beings and we do make mistakes, that at all times, in all cases, even when it has to do with people putting pen to vellum and writing inspired letters, which are later to become a part of Holy Writ, that there be error merely because we are human? He says, a cursory reading of the first three chapters of Revelation makes this fact abundantly clear. Well, what it makes clear is that there are evil leaders who can creep in among God's people and who can, quote, claim they are apostles but are not, and that other leaders among God's people had written to them saying, you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars, and then, of course, did something about it. This gentleman has an attitude that I brought to this pulpit today because it is absolutely generic. It just flows completely through the worldwide organization. So many hundreds of them have that same attitude. You know, I thought that I had spoken about standing alone for Jesus Christ and making your own decision, and salvation is an intensely personal, private decision, so many times in 78, 79, 80, 81, that I probably would never have to talk about that again. Well, I was wrong, because today, as a result of what's happening in that organization, the little drip, drip, drip has become a trickle, and the trickle is becoming a stream of people who are leaving that organization. And when they walk in the door, they look for all the world like someone approaching the emergency ward at the local hospital. They're on crutches. Their head is swathed in bandages. They got one arm here. They're all bent over. I'm talking spiritually. And they are the walking wounded. They are hurt. They're confused. They're bewildered. They are troubled. They think it is their fault. They're afraid. They're scared. They don't know what's going to happen to them. They're upset. And they need our help. They need your help. They need the help of local churches. Mr. Dark gave some special lectures to our ministry. We wanted them to take home to their congregations the idea that every one of our local congregations should be a place that is absolutely the warmest, the friendliest, the most magnetic and attractive place that they could imagine. And you might put it this way, and asking people who no doubt will hear this tape later on, because there are thousands of them in worldwide organization that do listen to our tapes. Where is the friendliest place on earth that you know? Who is the man that you would rather go to with your difficulties than anybody else you can imagine? With whom would you like to counsel? Who do you believe would give you the most empathy and understanding? Who would be the gentlest with you? Who would be the last person to leap to a wrong conclusion and to misunderstand your motives? Who would be the first person to call concerned if you don't show up at church for 2 or 3 weeks in a row? Who would be the first person at your bedside if you end up in an emergency ward in the hospital? Who would be there to help you if you're going through a divorce? If you've suddenly been diagnosed with cancer? If you've lost everything in a fire? You know, some people will answer that question by saying, well, the last person in the world I would ever want to tell my private problems to is my pastor, because he would tell the deacon, who would tell a couple of his friends, who would tell the buddies with whom he plays racquetball, and pretty soon it would be all over the church and I wouldn't get any help at all. Another way they might put it is, the last person in the world I would go to tell my problems to would be my pastor, because he would probably, in no uncertain terms, tell me what a dirty, rotten, unspiritual, unconverted dolt I am, and prescribe some kind of immediate remedial medicine of some kind, like an hour of prayer a day or whatever. He'd make me feel inferior. He would put me down, but I wouldn't feel like I was getting the help I need. I'm talking now from a wealth of experience over 16 years with the walking wounded who have come to us and who have written me letters, some of which literally, tears splattered. Literally. People have cried in the paper, and you can see the dots there. That's what I'm talking from, a wealth of experience. He says, I'm glad to see you are still doing what you are apparently called to do. I'm sure that in due time, God will sort it out for us. In the meantime, we have to do what God has in store for each of us. I have many friends who have departed. It is always very sad because it's so awkward to remain in communication. Our beliefs may have not changed greatly, but peer pressure being as it is, it's difficult to remain close. Isn't that sad? To him, they have departed. They still live where they did the week before. Their telephone number hasn't changed. Their address is the same. They drive the same car. They live in the same home with the same husband, the same wife. Their kids go to the same school. They are the same people. The same old necktie with last year's soup stain hangs in their closet. Everything is the same. The pictures on the mantle are the same. They have not changed. They are the same. But somehow, in a way that's so hard to understand, some institutional, some organizational something has changed. And so they, what? They, meaning the people inside, they're not people who want to communicate. The people on the outside would love to communicate, and they feel they must not. They cannot. Why? Now, we'll go back in just a minute. It is always sad because it's awkward to remain in communication. Peer pressure being as it is, it's difficult to remain close. Someday it will all be over, and we can all be one as never before. Well, what he means by that is, I'll see you in the kingdom, Your Honor Ted. But until then, we have thrown the mantle to the ground. We no longer carry it or wear it, as did Elisha when Elijah tossed it before him. We no longer intend to do the work of God. We no longer intend to stand out and to have the poignancy and the cutting edge of being the watchmen of God's word for this time to warn our beloved United States and the British Commonwealth and the people of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. We'll see you in the kingdom, Garner Ted. Well, I certainly hope so, sir. But let me go back and ask you, why did you deceive our staff? Why did you write anonymously? I accept your apology. I'm glad you did apologize. And now let me explain why you had to use a pseudonym. Because you were afraid. Afraid of whom? Not afraid of me. Not afraid of our staff. Not afraid of the brethren in the Church of God International. He was afraid of the leadership of his organization. Why, sir, do you have to have fear, which approaches terror, which means you're looking at loss of friends, loss of job, ostracizing, putting you out, putting you away? Why do you have to live like that? All right, let God work it out, they say. What's wrong with that statement? I can hear the wheels turning in there right now. I want you to come up with the answer yourself. Let's just let God work it out. Do you have a choice? No. That's to say, you can do something contrary to God? You can prevent God from working it out? Of course not. Now, you can take yourself in your own two hands and move over here. You can write a letter and say, take my name off your mailing list. Sure, I understand that. But if you're talking about history, or if you're talking about prophecy, then you're way off base. Did God, quote, work it out in the first century that Simon and his ilk and all the other people from so many points of view, the pagans who were adapting and adopting pagan ritual and doctrine and confusing the Greeks and those who were coming into God's church, the Pharisees, who wanted them to go back to the law of Moses and to be circumcised and take the vows and all that type of thing and engage in temple worship. The Apostle Paul had to fight them in Galatia and practically every church where there were ex-Jews. So there was the Jewish Pharisaical element. There was the Gentile Simon Magus element. There were all the pagan backgrounds with which he had to deal. Did God work it out for the great blessing and the great benefit of his church from about 92 A.D. to about 105? Did he work it out for the Jews who were given, apparently, according to Josephus, an audible voice? But they said, let God work it out. An audible voice. The high priest came out and said, I heard a voice. Right from the holy place inside the temple. And the voice told me to flee to Pella. So wrote Josephus. Almost no one believed him. Those who did were saved, and those who did not were impaled. Their bodies smeared with bitumen, and they were set afire, and the streets of Jerusalem were lit up like the daylight at night with burning, writhing, dying Jews. When the armies of Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem, it was up to them to see what God wanted them to do and to take warning. Had anyone before the time that God actually, apparently, according to the high priest, sent an archangel or an angel who gave them an audible, vocal warning, had anybody ever warned them prior to that time that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed? Have we read Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21? Didn't Jesus Christ himself tell his disciples who became the apostles, who must have talked endlessly about that prophecy, I tell you the time is coming when there shall not be one stone resting atop another that shall not be thrown down. Remember when he fell under the weight of the stake and the women were just piteously crying, and he looked up at them with the dust and the dirt and the blood and the maiming and the flesh of his face literally stripped from the bone, and said, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. If they do this in the day of the green tree, what shall they do in the day of the dry? Weep for yourselves and your children. Weren't there prophecies that said they shall rip up the wombs of the pregnant mothers? Weren't there prophecies that even talked about how a little spattering of dove's dung would be sold for a certain price? Hadn't there been warnings from the prophets from old? Hadn't Jesus Christ warned them? Hadn't they received warning? I come forward in history to the time, if you've read about it, and I've read at least a couple of hundred books of that era and period, maybe far more than that, of the Jews in the very last days of the iron encirclement of the Warsaw Ghetto. And finally, when they had crept out of the sewer pipes and the underground places in the ancient old buildings and had made about the last attacks upon the Nazi columns, the Nazis sent broadcasts via loudspeakers mounted atop vans and trucks. And they spread leaflets, and they promised those people that nothing would happen to them. They were going to be protected. They'd come out of there. There's no need to live like rats in these sewers. And the arguments have been, major movies have made on it. Major books have been written about it. Most of them believed the Nazi propaganda. And they came out of there, and you can see the pictures of them coming out of the rubble with their hands held up, looking expectantly. And they were herded into the cattle cars, and they were shipped off to Auschwitz, and they were put into those cells where they saw the naked shower heads, which had Zyklon gas. And they were sprayed with insecticide and gagged to death, packed in there like so many sardines. So much for the Nazi promises. It will all be well. There's no need to worry. That's what they were told. Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, I will build my church. When did he say that? During his ministry, prior to his crucifixion and resurrection. When did he build his church? He constituted the foundation for his church during a long period of time, didn't he? As he worked with men from prior to the days of Noah, believe it or not. Why do I say that? Because it says the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, of which Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. So the prophets, including Isaiah, Elijah, Jeremiah, who was known of God before he was born, form a part of the metaphorical, the spiritual by analogy, foundation of the true church of God. The church in the wilderness, it is spoken of, speaking of the tabernacle in the wilderness under Moses and how God in a theocracy was dealing with his people then, is called in the book of Acts the church in the wilderness. Now, what constituted God's church, think about it for a minute, during the days Jesus Christ of Nazareth, according to the leadership of God's church, an unauthorized teacher, an uncredentialed teacher, a man who was labeled, quote, a sinner, how can a sinner do all these miracles, was working among the people who were members of God's only church on this earth. What was that church? It was in the hands of those Jesus himself admitted sat in Moses' seat. Correct? They were all there was. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. There were different sects, different groups. The Pharisees apparently had it straight concerning the resurrection. The Sadducees did not. But the Sadducees were in charge of the temple. What did Jesus say to those people? Remain in the body. Stick with them no matter what. No, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of the grave will never prevail against it. What does the Bible say? Come out of her, my people, Babylon the Great. Let's turn to an example of that church that I remember going through with many of you many, many years ago. I think over at the Cedars of Lebanon when we were meeting over there. It's in the 9th chapter of the book of John. One of the most amazing examples of the activities of the only church there was during that time and how it affected the lives of the membership. Jesus passed by, chapter 9, verse 1 of the book of John, and saw a man who had been blind from his birth. Just like if I had a little blind, and thank God I do not, but a little blind grandchild instead of a hearing, seeing grandchild. Here was a man who had been born as a blind baby and had never seen the light of day. He'd never seen a tree, never seen a hummingbird, never seen a hyacinth, never seen the face of his mother or his dad, a sunset or a sunrise. Totally black, Stygian, blind. His disciples said, Master, they were puzzled because they looked upon every affliction or infirmity of man as being the result of a sin. They said, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents. Notice that God allowed this to happen, quote, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. We don't even have his name, but here he is. Here he is. In the Word of God. He was a man. He was born blind, and his life's blindness was to be written by John to be testimony from now and for 1,100 years and on out into eternity from now. What a record. We don't know his name. Maybe we will sometime. And his example of his blind life is in the Scripture. And Jesus, your Savior, says that is the purpose for it. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work, and that night was going to be imposed by the Roman and the Jewish and the temple and the civil authority. It was not talking about the rotation of the earth. It was talking about evil men who would impose the night. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. You know what I think was there? Thick cataracts, some kind of foreign substance. You know what clay does when it dries? And by the way, saliva is very, very clean. And this was the cleanest saliva that had ever been. They say it's a lot safer in some cases because of human beings being what they are. That dogs licking wounds, we have an example of that in the Bible, are actually antiseptic. But Jesus is using saliva to make clay. And when clay gradually dries, it hardens and it has a tremendous pulling action. And clay on a wound will draw poison out. And as this clay dried, it attached itself to some growth. I think terrible cataracts, but I don't know. I'm just surmising. And he said, go wash in a pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and while he went, no doubt that clay was drying, he washed, and whatever had been there impeding his sight came off, and he came seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that was blind, said, isn't this that blind beggar that sat there? And some said, well, this is he, and others said, well, it's like him. And he said, I am it, I am him, I'm the one. Therefore, they said unto him, how were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. Isn't it amazing? There is nothing here in John's relating of this incident of people joyously congratulating him, pounding him on the back, of them shaking his hand. Hey, remember me? I've come by and given you a drachma every now and then. I am the guy. Hear my voice? Oh, is that you, Charlie? Wow, well, what a wonderful thing to see you at last. I have heard your voice so many times, and I thought you would have been a far bigger man than you are. None of that is going on here. But the guy is seeing these people for the first time in his life. Where is he? He said, I don't know. They brought him to the Pharisees. They said, now, we've got to look into this because this is a notable miracle, and surely they're going to have some kind of an explanation. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. You know how much work that is. With one finger, you know, in a little vessel about that big around, that's an awful lot of... Anyway, then again, the Pharisees who asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and I do see. Therefore, said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Now, I want you to pause to deal with that mentality for just a minute. That is unbelievable, isn't it? Here's a great miracle. These people were incapable of rejoicing that a member of their church, I'm talking about now a parishioner in that sense, because this man was brought to the Pharisees by his friends and relatives and neighbors. We'll find out later that he and his family were members of the Pharisees group. They were the apartists. They were the separatists. They were the better than thou organization. This man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. And others chirped up and said, how can a man that is a sinner, we've heard that he's a sinner, we've heard about his sordid past, oh, we couldn't go with him because he's a sinner. And we, since we've heard it, we know it's got to be true, right? Were there people standing there who, in their heart, with sodium pentothal beating in their veins, would look into your eyes and with everything plugged in a lie detector, say without a ripple, Jesus is a sinner? Yes, they would. Yes, they would, brethren. Now, is that the test of the truth? Is that the way you get at the truth? It's what you hear. It's what the rumor is. It's what people say. It's what someone in authority tells you. How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They said, well, what is your opinion? What do you say of him that opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. But the Jews didn't believe concerning him that he had been blind. The next thing is to say it's a hoax. He wasn't blind anyway. He was pretending for the last 39 years, sitting out there, alms for the love of Allah. Alms for the love of, you know, is he just pretending? He wasn't really born blind. The whole thing, he did it for 39 years just to deceive us today. Unbelievable, the excuses people will come up with. Until they called his parents. Ah, now here are dad and mom, and they show up, and there's their beloved son. They had to keep him from stumbling into things when he first walked. They had to help him count his first little steps. It's 4 to the commode, you know, and it's 5 to the door, and it's 6 over here to your bedroom. They had to help him find his way around that little hovel they lived in. Right? People who dealt with a blind boy. I mean, that is a full-time handicap, isn't it? Until they really learn their own way around with the cane and the seeing-eye dog, and we have people who are blind in God's church. And they get along, and you got to admire them. Do that. They ask him, saying, is this your son, whom you say... Yeah, we know better. Was born blind? Well, then how does he now see? Wonderful, spiritual, religious, converted, warm, generous people, weren't they? These leaders of the church. Those who sat in Moses' seat. The only church there was. It's all there was. It was the body then. It was the constituted authority then. It was the synagogue. Notice what the parents felt. What did they feel about their church? They said, well, we know that this is our son. That was for sure. And we know that he was born blind. But, you know, by what means he sees. Now let's stop right there for just a minute. It doesn't tell us that mom was in tears hugging her boy. It doesn't say that he, trembling, looked tearfully with tears coming out of those nice bright blue baby eyes that could now see, grabbed a hold of his dad and said, Dad, I've heard your voice all these years and I've always wondered, you let me trace with my hands and my fingers your eyes and your nose and to see what you might look like, but I really couldn't tell much. Boy, Dad, you're a wonderful looking man. None of that is in here. They didn't have that opportunity. Nobody let them have their moment of joy. Wasn't allowed. Wasn't authorized. Who has opened his eyes? We know not. He's of age. We better let him do the talking. We don't want to go on record here. We don't want to say anything because we don't want to get in trouble. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. This gentleman wrote me a letter because he feared his church, because he feared his ministers, because he feared the people that have the power to erase his name off an electronic chip in a computer. And that would mean he's going to go to Gehenna Fire. If you're not on a computer, you're in real trouble. Now, years ago, it used to be a 3x5 card, and I guess they could take the card and have fun with that, but it's nowhere near as satisfying with a computer. Just punch a button and say erase, you know, but with a card, you could tear it up or throw it in fire. But they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that Jesus was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue, put out of the church. So what was the leverage, brethren, that the church of that time used over its membership? It was belonging. It was roots. It was family, friends, associates, business. You couldn't get along. You could get along. You weren't, you know, wearing the signet ring with the secret handshake. You weren't necessarily Masons or something like that, but you were a member of the synagogue. And nobody was involved in business like a lot of those people. And the way to get ahead and the way to have your kid educated correctly and the way to have a few corners cut for you in his education or whatever was to belong. It was to be a part of what was going on. And they were part of it. And they treasured that being part of it, the being the sense of belonging. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. And then again they called the man that was blind and said, give God the praise because we know, and they didn't know any such a thing, that this man is a sinner. And he answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Do you want to become one of his disciples? Love that line. Ooh, I think that was kind of deliberate, don't you? I think that he enjoyed that. Why do you want to hear it again? Are you trying to become, you want to become a member? You want to join? Then they reviled him. Thanks to God, John didn't put in here what they said. Because they were capable of saying it all, you know. They were religious types. They knew all the words. They said, thou art his disciple, and we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses, but for this fellow, we don't know from whence he is. That was also a lie. They knew exactly where he'd come from, and who his parent was, and all about him. The man answered, why, here it is a marvelous thing, that you don't know where he's from, and yet he's opened mine eyes. We know that God hears not sinners, which throws their words that he's a sinner right back into their teeth. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, it's never been heard that a man opened the eyes of one who was born blind. Here is a pearl of wisdom, a pearl of great price. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And they said, you were born in sin, and they cast him out. This is an incredible lesson. It's been some years since I've gone through it. But there is a broader lesson I think Jesus Christ wants us to get. I think there's an even greater reason why this is in the Bible. Because you see, the blind man is all humanity. And Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Satan the devil represents the world and the Pharisees. And when Jesus Christ of Nazareth opens our eyes and causes the terrible blockage that has been there that causes us to grope around, as it says in Isaiah 59, they grope for the wall like the blind. And the time is going to come when he will remove the veil from all nations and they will see. and that we are spiritually blind as this blind beggar was until Christ comes along and lets us, by a miracle, see the truth. And then we come out of the world, and what happens? Satan, the devil, tries to drag us back. And everything, every influence, every lodge or club or fraternity or every school, every member of our family, the church, every associate of ours, and no man lives alone. No man is truly an island. Every one of us have hundreds of contacts. We've got relatives. We've got distant relatives and kin. We've got friends. We've got people we would recognize from our high school annual. And we have all those roots, large ones and little bitty ones, deep in the soil of our upbringing and our background. And God is trying to pluck us out of this world and to plant us on the firm ground of His coming kingdom. And it takes great courage for us to take that step once He opens our eyes. And Satan the devil will try to drag us back in. He will try to negate and nullify. He will ridicule and make fun of the process. Now I say to people that are still in that organization, you need to hear some of our tapes, including the one, "Ye Are the Branches," that I gave recently, that shows that Jesus Christ is the true vine. And that down through the generations, there have been many branches of His true church. That shows the differences between Peter's work and Paul's work. That talks about the Ethiopian eunuch who says, "What hindereth me to be baptized?" And was baptized and cheerfully went his way to Ethiopia and never had any physical contact whatsoever with any other member of God's church from that time forward. "You shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out," said Jesus Christ to the Pharisees. To which church did Abraham go? To which church did Isaac go? What church did David attend? What church did Jeremiah attend? They were in God's church in the wilderness. They were in God's spiritual, figurative church, Jerusalem above, the mother of us all, because they obeyed God. And they did it privately. They did it individually. They did it bereft of any organizational contacts or association. They stood on their own two feet for their God and their Savior, and they made their testimony, and they lived their lives, and they made their choices. And the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter says that it cost some of them their lives, even to the extent of being impaled, sawn asunder, starved to death, running around like ragamuffins in goatskins, being reviled and spat upon. It cost them some of the persecutions the Apostle Paul underwent that he talked about in 2 Corinthians, the 11th and 12th chapters, where he was beaten five times. Up to 39 blows to the cat of nine tails, and had the flesh scourged from his back. A man floating around on the flotsam as a result of a shipwreck who God saved. A man who was let down in a basket over the wall moments before the armed guard burst in trying to kill him. There are people all the way down through history of whom we read who were members of what God calls, by analogy, the house of God, the temple of God, the building of God, the body of Christ, Jerusalem above, the mother of us all, a woman, a virginal bride, the bride of Christ. There are these many analogies. To which organization did Elijah, Joshua, Noah, or Isaiah belong? None. They stood for God. I want people to understand, and I certainly want this man to understand, that if he experienced once a traumatic uprooting, is he so lacking in courage he could ever go through the same experience again? You did it once. You had to stand up. You had to take it on the chin from friends and relatives and neighbors. Can you do it again? Or have you all run out of courage out there? Now we're just going to sit here like the Jews in the basements and let the Nazis come and get us. God will work it out somehow. When the church has already become apostate and has turned a corner irrevocably, and it will not turn back. 3 to 5 years, and the Sabbath will become a little bit iffy, questionable. 3 to 5 years, 7 years at the outside. The holy days, maybe before that time. Tithing, I don't know about that. Now, that would be another matter. That may never come up for discussion in that organization, but we'll have to wait and see. So salvation is not a corporate decision. It's not the decision of a committee. You were born alone. You pass the test in school alone. You learn to do certain things alone. You married. You probably had children. You got a job. If you had an operation, you had to go under the ether alone. You had to go into the operating room on that table alone. You're going to die alone, because we don't die in mass death. You're going to do it by yourself. How did you do it the first time? Did you sneak around? Did you go to your pastor in the Methodist or the Baptist church and say, "Is it okay with you if I listen to Garner Ted Armstrong on the radio?" Or did you just listen? And did you write off, and did you get literature, and eventually did you go and ask him questions? And did you find that, lo and behold, he pulled himself up to his full, important hauteur and looked at you with the disdain and the contempt of a Pharisee and pronounced Armstrongism as being a cult? And that man is crazy, and he is a false prophet. Isn't that the way tens of thousands of people in the worldwide church experienced it when the first time God plucked them up by the roots out of this world, it happened to them, and they were transferred from a pagan world into God's church? Who killed your sovereignty? Who destroyed your courage? When did you give up your private decision-making ability? Who runs your life for you? Who tells you what to do? Who's your boss? Who is your master? If you're a Catholic, you know that you go into the confessional booth one by one. Just you and the priest. You don't take anybody with you. And if you're a member of God's true church, you know that after you leave this auditorium, you can, in your car, in your bathroom, on the floor of your kitchen, or for that matter, sitting there in your seat, in your mind's eye, communicate with my boss and with my Savior without me knowing anything about it. Because you have your own personal, private conduit to Jesus Christ, who is your daily high priest. And if you think, if you've deceived yourself into believing that there is some human being somewhere, somehow, who has something to do with that relationship, who can turn a valve, punch a button, write a letter, make a phone call, visit you at your home, and somehow have something to do with your private access to Jesus Christ of Nazareth, then you're wrong. Because you are sovereign. You are a precious human being. God gave you your life. God gave you His spiritual life. A new creature in Christ has been begotten inside of you. That is now God's life. Satan, the devil, cannot take it away from you. God never will. You have the control. Take back control. Take back your sovereignty. Be your own man. Be your own woman. And stand up for Jesus Christ of Nazareth.